One of my favorite short stories, and I apologize, it's not Christmas time, but one of my favorite short stories is Truman Capote's A Christmas Memory. Capote's the one who wrote Breakfast at Tiffany's and probably most famous for In Cold Blood. But A Christmas Memory is a short story about a little boy and his aunt and their adventures in a small southern town. They fly kites together. They cut down a Christmas tree. It's the first time I read about fruitcakes and thought I might actually want to eat one. So they make fruitcakes. They send a fruitcake to President Roosevelt, and then they wait all year long for Mrs. Roosevelt to send a thank you note, which she does every year. Well, at the very end of the Christmas Memory, Truman Capote, this famous American author, he reveals his religious views. He says, basically, there is no afterlife. There is no judgment day. If there is a God, basically, you've gotten as close to him as you ever will. There really is nothing to look forward to. All we have, Capote is saying, is the here and the now. Now, he's not alone. A great American poet by the name of Walt Whitman wrote a very long poem called Leaves of Grass. And in it, he wrote this: "If you want me again," in other words, he's forecasting his death. He's going to die. And so he's writing to whomever would read the poem, "If you want me again, look for me under your boot soles." Right, do you get it? In other words, that's where I'm going to be, you know? I'm just going to be dirt. That's all, the world is all there is, and so when I die, I'm worm food, and get over it, all right? Well, that's what Walt Whitman more eloquently said. So what do you think? All right, we've got Capote, we've got Whitman. What do you think? What do you think will happen when you die? Now, look, I know that these are the kind of questions that you expect a pastor to ask, but I'm going to ask them anyway. Do you hope that there is a God who will right every wrong? Do you believe he will judge the living and the dead? Are you convinced that there will be a day of judgment? This is what we want to think about today. Now, each Sunday, I walk us through a passage from the Bible, and this morning, we are in the letter of 2 Peter. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 1019. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Now, Peter was one of Jesus' closest companions, and after the resurrection, Peter became a leader of the early church. He wrote 2 Peter for our benefit. We have this letter for us. And Peter's main focus is the second coming of Christ. He wanted the church back then. He's writing for the church today, wanting us all to believe and to know and to trust that Jesus is returning to judge the living and the dead. Because you see, false teachers had risen up in the church of Peter's day, and they had denied the coming of Christ. Peter, knowing the Lord, knowing theology, knowing the gospel, knew that the coming of Christ is central to Christianity. And so he devoted a letter to really unpacking this important truth. So, how have I been praying for you? I've been praying that you would leave today convinced that your hope in the return of Christ would help you live for Christ. I want you to leave today convinced that your hope in the return of Christ will help you live today for Christ. We cannot be effective and fruitful, as Peter put it in chapter 1, unless we pay attention to the next life. So God has given us work to do today. We all have work to do. We've all been made by God. We all have work to do for God. But the only way that we are going to be effective and fruitful for the next 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, however many years God has for you, the only way you are going to be effective and fruitful is if your eyes are on the coming of the King. Right? That's what Peter wants to tell us today. What I'm going to do is work through these verses, and I'm going to do so by asking three questions. three questions today. And here's the first question. Again, we're thinking about the return of Jesus. So question number one, what's taking so long? What's taking so long? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So, what's taking so long? It's a question that's been asked for 2,000 years. Jesus said he would return in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The apostles preached that Jesus would come back to judge the living and the dead. And they expected that Jesus would come back soon. So 10 years pass since the crucifixion and the resurrection. 20 years pass. 30 years pass. Jesus hasn't come back again. Scoffers begin to come into the church, and they're asking the question, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Where is Jesus? You guys have been waiting for him for 30 years. Where is he? We meet the same kind of skepticism today, right? I mean, we live in Atlanta where people are very polite towards Christianity. But so many people are thinking this. You know, where is he? You're going to wait another 2,000 years? Where is he? A lot of skepticism out there. What's taking so long? But here's the thing. It's not just the skeptics who sometimes ask this question. I mean, faithful brothers and sisters in the church sometimes wonder, you know, maybe a little bit quietly, you know, where is he? You know, Aaron, these pastors have been preaching about his coming for so long. Where is he? What's taking so long? Well, Peter tackles the question. The Bible doesn't shy away from hard questions. It's one of the reasons why I trust the authority and integrity of Scripture. It doesn't run away from hard questions. We run away from hard questions. The Bible doesn't. Peter doesn't. And he gives two clear answers to the question, what's taking so long? Here's the first answer. God is not slow. God is not slow. From God's standpoint, it isn't taking long. Look at verse 8. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Right? This means that God is above time. God transcends time. All right, now I'm about to go over my head here for just a moment, so bear with me. Time, as we know it, is part of God's creation. We measure time by objects that exist in the universe and have been created by God. So a day is the length of time it takes the earth to rotate on its axis. Now, some of you are wondering, how many seconds is that? And I'll tell you. 86,400 seconds. But this is an average. This is approximate because, as we all know, because of the moon, the tides change the speed by which the earth rotates on its axis, right? And everybody said amen, right? So the moon affects the spinning of the earth. You know, we measure our days by the spinning of the earth. It's affected by God's creation. But there's more. I discovered there is an organization called the International Bureau of Weights and Measures. And they say a second is, I'm quoting now, the duration of 9192631770, periods of radiation corresponding to the transition between two hyperfine levels of the ground state of the cesium-133 atom. Now, I have no idea what I just said. But if you've ever heard of an atomic clock, cesium is the element that makes it work. Now, here's the point. We understand time by referring to what God made, whether it's the rotation of the earth or the emission spectrum of cesium. But God is not made. God is not made, and therefore he is not bound by time. And this is why Moses could pray in Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So, words like slow and fast don't really make sense when applied to God, at least in his essence. I know we speak of God being slow to anger, but that's really for our benefit to understand how God relates to us. But really, slow and fast don't really make sense when applied to God. So Jesus could return in 2015 or 4015, but for God, 2,000 years is the blink of an eye. And this is our God. I don't know if you're amazed by this, but as my head starts to hurt as I think about time and God being outside of time, I just want to stop and praise him. God, you're not like me. I'm finite. You're infinite. You have always existed. You always will exist. I have not always existed. I've been made by you. Lord, I see things that are made. You made everything. What a God that we have gathered together to worship today. Would that every human being on the face of the planet would stop right now and look up and say, God, thank you for making me. You are not like me, and I am not like you. Now, we can know a lot about God, definitely. But as you can see, we can't fully understand this. We can't fully understand him. It doesn't mean we shouldn't try, right? But it just means that when we start thinking deeply about God, it's a little bit like a toddler trying to do math with Einstein, right? Good luck. When tempted to wonder what's taking so long, remember, God is not slow. Now, here's another answer that Peter gives us. I'm going to summarize it this way. God is love. God is love. Look again at verse 9. God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That all should reach repentance. Here's what I think. Generals love winning battles. Bakers love putting the icing on the cake. Parents love seeing their kids graduate. What does God love? What does God desire? God loves seeing sinners converted. Not saying it's the only thing he loves. Not saying it's the main thing he loves. Saying that he loves it. He loves seeing sinners converted. He desires to see people turn from their sin, trust in Christ, and receive everlasting life. That's what God's like. God is love. Therefore, when we wonder, hey, what's taking so long? We should remember that God, our loving God, is being patient with generation after generation, displaying a desire, displaying a heart to see more and more people saved. We have to affirm, as Christians, we have to affirm God's wrath is real. You know, we deserve hell and judgment for our rebellion toward him. You know, God is right to punish. We've got to affirm that God is sovereign over salvation. Nothing happens apart from God's will. But we must also affirm that God genuinely desires all sinners to be saved. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't delight in their condemnation. And so he urges and exhorts his people to turn and to follow him. God delights in the salvation of sinners. 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God is eager for people to be saved. And so I have wondered in the past, what's taking so long? I've asked that question. And when I wonder that, I remember that God is at work, even now, bringing the gospel to generations so that heaven will overflow with redeemed saints, right? So part of the reason that you're here and alive is because God desires all people to be saved. God desires generations and generations to be born and to hear the gospel and to submit their lives to the risen Christ. He's not like Ebenezer Scrooge handing out a little bit of coal to Bob Cratchit. He is so generous, lavishing grace and mercy on all those who would repent and believe the good news of the gospel. Now, I need to take a tangent. It has to be short. I'm happy to talk more about it after the service, though you're all going to be hearing the singers. Verse 9 raises a question. Why would an all-powerful God who desires all to be saved not then save all? Right, do you understand the question? Why would a God who is able, he's able to save everybody, he's able to do it. What can he not do, right? I mean, he totally understands the Cesian atom. He made it. Right? He totally understands how the moon affects the tide. He made them both. Why would this God, who stands outside of time, is able to do everything, who desires all people to be saved, not, in fact, save all people? Now, I have been helped. There's a number of ways to get at an answer. I have been helped by the following illustration. I think the best thing I can do, I shared it once before a few years ago. I think the best thing I can do is share it with you again. Not an illustration new to me, an illustration given by a pastor actually in the 19th century. George Washington had a good friend who committed treason against the United States government. As the president, George Washington could stay this man's execution. He had that power. He was able to save him. And in fact, we can rightly say that Washington desired his friend to be saved. He desired to stay the execution. He wanted his friend saved. He loved him. But Washington was not only his friend. Washington was president of the United States of America. And as the president of the United States of America, he chose to uphold justice. And so the sentence stood. And so, in a sense, Washington had competing desires, both very real. The desire for mercy for his good friend, and the desire for justice for a crime committed against the United States government. A desire for mercy and a desire for justice. Now, this is admittedly an imperfect illustration, but it does bring to light what we discover in the Bible. We worship a God who can genuinely desire all to be saved, just as Washington genuinely desired his friend's execution to be stayed. And yet, a God who also desires justice, who is right to punish sin, and who chooses in his own wisdom not to save all. Now look, whether this helps or not, remember, as I said a few moments ago, God is not finally to be understood by us. As Moses said, the secret things belong to the Lord. I think we're butting up against some of these secret things that belong to the Lord. But nonetheless, Peter is absolutely clear. He gives us two answers to the question, what's taking so long? First, God is not slow. And second, God is love. Now, this leads us to another question. Our second question for the day from this text, number two, what will happen when Jesus returns? What will happen when Jesus returns? Look, if you would, at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verse 10, the first thing we can say about this is that when Jesus comes, everyone will be surprised, right? The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, some people wonder if Jesus is coming back at all. Verses 8 and 9 are for them. Yes, he's coming back. He's not here yet. God isn't slow. God is love. But some say Jesus is coming back, but they don't act like it, right? It doesn't change their lives. They live as, you know, every day is going to keep going on one after another, and Jesus is never going to come back. That's how they live. And Peter responds, look out. You know, be ready. Jesus will return at any time. Now, by the way, it is more than silly to predict the timing of Jesus' coming. I know sometimes we see that in the news. We see individuals who profess to be able to calculate, due to various equations, the timing of Jesus' return, right? They've always been wrong. Jesus is so clear, you won't know when I'm coming. I don't know how they go about doing this when Jesus is so clear. You will not know the time of the return of the Son of Man, right? So it's more than silly. It's unbiblical. It's wrong. We can't know the timing of his return. So don't waste your time trying to figure it out. He will come as a thief. The day of the Lord will come as a thief. So the first thing we can say about this is that everyone will be surprised, right? The second thing we can say is that when Jesus comes, the heavens and the earth will be devastated. I was looking for some way to summarize what we see in verse 10. This is sort of the best I could do. The heavens and the earth will be devastated. In verse 10, and if you look at the end of verse 12, we find this apocalyptic end times language. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Going into verse 12, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies, the elements will melt as they burn. These are graphic, cataclysmic, even tragic words. I don't read them lightly. They speak of devastation at the return of King Jesus, and they're not easy to hear. I mean, I don't know, I know a lot of you, but I don't know all of you. And I want to just stop and say, these words are not easy to hear. You know, this is not your, just your warm, fuzzy, you know, God loves you and wants you to have a great life. This is, the world is coming to an end. This is, when Jesus comes back, the heavens and the earth are going to be absolutely devastated. However bad you think it's going to be, these words imply it's going to be worse. So these are really serious words. So I implore you, if you're offended by words like this, just not to check out, but to listen to what I have to say for the next few minutes. If you feel like you know this and you've heard it again and again and you've got no problem with it, I still appeal with you not to check out, but to listen, because I guarantee that your non-Christian friends struggle with verses like this, all right? They speak of devastation. They're not easy to hear. So listen carefully. How you view the world now, how you view the world that we live in today, explains how you take these verses, how you understand or how you accept or reject these verses. How you understand what's going on around us today affects how you take these verses that I just read. All right, let me explain. Some of you may remember the book or the movie, The Secret Garden. It was a beautiful garden enclosed by these steep brick walls that had been neglected for years. So imagine sort of the most beautiful courtyard garden with the finest flowers and the most beautiful trees and the luscious grass. And for years and years and years, the owner locks the door and it's totally neglected. A lot of people today view the world like that unkempt secret garden. You know, it's basically, they say, a beautiful and wholesome place. It just needs a little TLC. Just unlock the door. You know, prune the ivy. You know, fertilize the soil. You know, make sure the sun is reaching the bulbs. And watch as this garden is restored to its former glory. So a lot of people say, hey, that's what the world is like. They don't deny that there's a lot of bad in the world, that there's ivy out there. You know, there's those bugs that eat the leaves. I mean, they don't deny that. But just with a little TLC, a little tweaking, a little horticultural encouragement, and everything in this garden is going to be restored to its former glory. Okay, so those are the secret gardeners, all right? Now, my next picture is really serious, and I'm intending to be shocking. What if the world is less like the secret garden and more like a meth lab? Meth. What if the world is like a house taken over by greedy drug dealers who will, without blinking, ruin the lives of hundreds and thousands of troubled youth for the sake of a few dollars? What if the world is like that? Right? People who see the world as a meth lab, they don't deny the reality of goodness and beauty in the world. They are simply convinced that the wickedness and corruption of the world runs so deep that a little tweak isn't going to do it. You know, you can't just go into that meth lab and paint the walls. You can't just go in there, you know, and send the drug dealer to counseling and hope that everything's going to be okay. Just, it's not going to work. That it is so corrupt that a little tweak is not going to make the world fundamentally a better place. Okay. Secret gardeners, meth labbers. What do you think Peter's view of the world is? Without denying, the world is full of much that is good and beautiful and awe-inspiring. I hope you hear that. Without denying that this world is so amazing. This fallen world is still so amazing and in so many ways so wonderful and good and beautiful. But Peter knows that fundamentally this world is full of sin and sickness, and no little tweak can set it right. There aren't enough laws in D.C., there aren't enough geniuses in the Silicon Valley. There aren't enough journalists at CNN to change the hearts of a humanity that is capable of evil, that is so heinous, I can't even speak about all of it in public. The world is more like a meth lab than the secret garden. Now, back to that meth lab. What's the best thing that could happen to it? What is the best thing that could happen to that meth lab? You know, it might be around the corner from you. What is the best thing that could happen to that meth lab? Well, the SWAT team should crash through every entrance. The doors and the walls should be broken into splinters. The drug dealers should be led away in cuffs. And when all is said and done, forget the new coat of paint, a bulldozer should level that house, turning it into rubble, making space one day for a brand new home. Now, maybe you have a different plan for meth labs. That's my plan. Now, keep that image in mind as you look in verses 10 and 12 at Peter's words. When you read of the heavens passing away, the elements or heavenly bodies melting as they burn, realize that Peter is speaking with a meth lab worldview. Peter does not view the world full of Bambis. Peter views the world full of corrupt sinners who, when left to their own devices, will do horrible things. Not everyone is horrible as every other person, but everyone is sinner, and the corruption is so vile, and the corruption is so real. This world is in such rebellion against God that it is good and right for it to be devastated at the coming of King Jesus. Peter is speaking of a world in rebellion against God. He's talking about a world where husbands abandon their wives, okay? He's talking about a world where kids die to cancer. He's talking about a world where ISIS beheads civilians, all right? He's talking about a world where college kids on a bus laugh as they chant racist slurs. He's talking about a world where so many blacks don't feel safe to walk past a police officer. He's talking about a world where Chechen terrorists will bomb Boston. He's talking about a world where genocide takes place in the Jews in Moscow, the Jews in Germany, in Darfur. And I could go on and on, right? I could go on and on and on. Right? This world is a beautiful place. It's a lovely place. God made it. There's so many good things about it. But are we really going to deny that the wickedness of this world, the evil of this world, is so deep and so dark and so rampant that the world is more like a meth lab than it is a secret garden? Now, Jesus knew this. If you want to have an interesting time, read through the Gospels and note how many times Jesus repeated, the heavens and the earth will pass away. The heavens and the earth will pass away. King Jesus knew he was going to come like a SWAT team to a corrupt earth, and the heavens and the earth, riddled with sin because of our rebellion against God, were going to pass away. So Jesus once came to the earth softly and meekly, right? Merry Christmas, right? Incarnation. Little baby Jesus, you know, perfect Johnson & Johnson ad. You know, he comes into the earth. He's lying in the manger, beautiful kid, softly and meekly, you know, grows up, you know, plays ball with his brothers and sisters, you know, goes to temple, goes to synagogue, you know, makes friends softly and meekly. You know, he teaches, performing miracles, you know, encouraging, yeah, rebuking, suffering, ultimately dying. That's how Jesus entered the world the first time, right? But what Jesus is saying, and what Peter is saying, is that Jesus is going to come a second time, but it's not going to be softly and meekly. Not so much. When Jesus returns, all creation will melt in the shadow of his holy wrath. That's what Peter is saying. The heavens and earth will be devastated. Now, the one final thing that we can say about what's going to happen when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, our sins will be exposed. Our sins will be exposed. Look at the end of verse 10. All of our works, good or bad, will be laid bare, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, laid bare. Right on that day, when Jesus comes back, no place for drug dealers or anyone else to hide, right? Don't get so fixated on the meth lab, you know, thank God he's coming back and getting those drug dealers. No, everyone's works are going to be exposed. All of them are going to be laid bare. So I really do think it's easy to accept that judgment will come for the really bad people, the murderers, the terrorists. But Peter is comprehensive. All the works done by all the people on all the earth will be exposed at the coming of Jesus. And on that day, each and every one of us will be made aware of every wrong that we've done. So just as your smartphone is always tracking your whereabouts, you know, so now sometimes I'll go to lunch with someone and I'll set up the next meeting, and then whoa, like whoever the new CEO of Apple is, he knows where I am. I just hit current location, you know, and I've just given up. I mean, I have no secrets, right? Apple knows everything. Just as Apple or Samsung is tracking your every move, well, God knows your heart. Every thought, every feeling, every sin, every word. And so Peter says, one day, all your works are going to be exposed. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Ouch. That's what Peter's talking about. Every deed, every work will be exposed. So it is hard when you read Peter, it's hard not to focus on the devastation of creation. But I think the end of verse 10 is really the point. Let me show you why. All right, you're very close to the book of Revelation. Turn, if you would, to the book of Revelation. Just turn right. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 14, John receives a vision of the day of judgment. So this is a parallel passage to 2 Peter. And it sounds a lot like our passage. Look there at verse 14. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. That's Isaiah language. But again, it's Peter language. It's Jesus language. It's the heavens passing away. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. So again, just like Peter, the heavens and the earth are devastated. But look at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Now notice there, everyone is hiding. Everybody is hiding. There's no secret bunker for the generals and the presidents and the prime ministers, right? No, everyone, the kings and the queens, the slaves and the free, I mean, everyone is hiding. Everyone. But why are they hiding? Well, I would think, I know why. I mean, Aaron, that's a silly question, you know, that the sky has just been unrolled. You know, rocks are falling from the sky. Aaron, mountains are moving. You know, why are you asking me why they're hiding? Well, because look at what he goes on to say in verse 16. All those who are hiding are calling out. They're calling out to the rocks. Don't fall on us. No, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You see, what's horrible about the second coming is not the devastated world, but the exposed heart. Most of us want to look good in front of people, right? You want your teachers to think, you know, you love their class more than any other class. You want your pastors to think you're basically always reading the Bible. You want your boss to think you give your right hand for the job when really you're looking for another job. And you'd be embarrassed if they knew the truth. Well, friends, it won't just be embarrassing to stand before the Lord of the universe while your secrets are exposed. It will be terrifying. You will know who can stand. Now, even if you are a Christian, let me just say, that day will be hard. Even for Christians, I remember Andy Davis saying this a few weeks ago, and I see it in 2 Peter. And Peter's saying, even for believers, that day is going to be hard as all of our works are exposed. Even for the believer, that's going to be hard. Look, it's not going to be pleasant to sit down and watch the movie of your life playing on God's big screen. That is not going to be a pleasant event. But for the Christian, every time you see your sin exposed, you'll know, ah, that's a sin forgiven. It'll hurt, but it's going to hurt like peeling off a very big scab. I know that's kind of gross, but I think that's what it's going to be like. It's going to hurt, but it's going to be temporary. And when it's done, you will sing Christ's praises louder than you have ever sung them before. But if you're not a Christian, there will be no singing. There will be only weeping. There is no hope on that day for those who fail to submit to the King this day. And that leads us to our last question. Third, how can we prepare for his coming? How can we prepare for his coming? Now let's for a second go back to Truman Capote. Truman Capote, that author of A Christmas Memory, he rejected the second coming. He lived his life in the here and now. He lived for the here and now. He was an in-the-moment kind of guy. Now, listen to what Capote said about himself in 1978. He said this, "I was a very special person." He's a very humble man. "I was a very special person, and I had to have a very special life. I was not meant to work in an office or something, though I would have been successful at whatever I did. But I always knew that I wanted to be a writer and that I wanted to be rich and famous." Now, Capote did become rich and famous, but it never satisfied him. He turned to drugs and alcohol, taking his life in 1984 when he was only 59 years old. Capote believed that this world is all that matters, and he proved it. He lived and he died for himself. But if you believe that King Jesus is coming back, you're not going to live for yourself, you're going to live for him. Your hope in the return of Christ is what God is going to use to help you live for Christ. So look at verse 11. Peter writes, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, awaiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. How can we prepare for the coming of Christ? I want to be very practical. Before we take the Lord's Supper, leave you with three answers. How can we prepare for the second coming? First, be ready. Beloved, be ready. Peter says we are to be waiting for the coming of the day of the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Be ready for him to return at any time. So what does it look like to be ready? Well, be thankful for every day that God gives you. If you are ready for the return of Jesus, if you are ready, you are not going to take any day for granted. You're not going to be slow to encourage people. You're not going to be slow to ask forgiveness. You're not going to be slow to give forgiveness. You're going to keep short accounts. You're going to major in the majors. You're going to be so thankful that God has given you this day. You're going to realize, hey, this may be the last day. And so I don't want to overlook this opportunity to encourage you, my friend, my sister, my brother, my father, my mother, my son, my fellow believer. If you've wronged me, I'm going to forgive you. This may be the last day. I'm ready for the coming of the King. I'm going to be thankful for every day that God has given me. If you're ready, you're diligent to share the gospel, right? If you are ready for Jesus to come back at any time, you are diligent to share the good news of Jesus Christ. You're going to let people know who Jesus is and how he's turned your life upside down. If you're ready, you're going to let God be the judge. If you are ready for the return of King Jesus, you're going to let God be the judge. Knowing Jesus is coming back, right? Being convinced, my hope is in the coming of the King. You know, all of creation is going to melt in the shadow of his holy wrath. I believe that. And so, I don't need to be the judge. I don't need justice because justice is coming. I can endure it when people wrong me, when they mistreat me, when they overlook me, when they ignore me, because I know my reward is in heaven, and I know that God is the judge. So that's the first answer. How can you prepare for the coming of King Jesus? Be ready, thankful, quick to forgive, diligent to share the gospel, letting God be the judge. Second, be holy. Since King Jesus is coming, we ought to live lives of holiness and godliness. When I was a kid, my parents would occasionally go out of town and leave me at home alone, and I had the sense that I should be responsible. Now, I wasn't a believer. I was rebellious against God with a black and wicked heart, but in the world's eyes, I was a pretty good kid, and I knew that I wanted the house to be ready for my parents to come back. Sweep the kitchen, make sure the dishes were washed, make sure my room was clean, wanted to be ready. They left me in charge. I knew they were coming back. I knew I was going to be held accountable. And so I wanted to be ready for them to come back. I wanted to do the right thing. I wanted to please them. Well, how much more, if you're a Christian, should you aim to please Christ? Knowing he's coming back should encourage you to pursue holiness. Not all the works on the day of judgment that are exposed are going to be sinful. Stock up on good works. Not because on the basis of those good works you're going to be led into heaven. No, if you're led into heaven, it's only going to be on the basis of the work of Christ. But having been saved by Christ, having been justified by Christ, recognizing that one day all of your works will be exposed because you love Jesus, because you know he's coming back, pursue holiness, stock up on good works that please our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So here's my prayer. For me, as a pastor and as a husband and as a dad, I want to be faithful. You know, because Jesus is coming back, I want to be faithful. I want to be faithful to draw near to God and study in prayer. For me, I know that what does holiness look like in my life? It's faithfulness. Faithfulness to draw near to the Lord. You know, to devote my time to him, to talk to him. I want to be faithful. I want to be faithful to gather with the body of Christ, to recognize it, that when we gather together as God's people, when we gather to proclaim that Jesus is coming back again, that pleases the Lord. I want to be faithful and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, not because I'm the pastor, but because I'm a child of God and he's coming back. And I want to hear good and faithful servant. And I know I'm going to hear it on the basis of what Jesus did, but I know that one day all of my works are going to pass before my eyes, and I want there to be works that please the Lord. I want to be faithful to serve the Lord, whether I'm at work, in the office, or whether I'm at home. And I want to be faithful, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, to pursue virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly love and brotherly affection and love. I want to be faithful. That's my prayer for me, and it's my prayer for you. It's not easy. It's not easy to be faithful. But on the day of Christ's return, when all your works are exposed, you'll be glad that you pursued holiness. All right, third, how can we prepare for the coming of Jesus? Third, be reconciled. Be reconciled. Look again at verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we're waiting for, right? That's what we're waiting for, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So remember that house that was turned into a meth lab, right? Well, God is going to rebuild the house. It will never again house wickedness and rebellion and sin. It's going to house righteousness because God lives there, right? What's so great about the new heavens and the new earth is not that we might be able to fly, right? Not so much that there'll never be sin or crying or mourning, although that's great. What's great about the new heavens and the new earth is God is there. Who is righteous? God. God is going to dwell with his people forever and ever. It's God's home. So God is going to rebuild. He's going to recreate the heavens and the earth. It's going to be a place where righteousness dwells, where God dwells with us forever. Now, all right, if I've lost you, I've lost about 13% of you. I know, I'm really good at math. All right, come back. I need you back for just a moment. This is really important. If you want to dwell with God in the new heavens and the new earth, you must be righteous too. You can't dwell in righteousness without being righteous. But here's the thing. You know, verse 10, all of those works, those good works that are going to be laid bare, praise God, there are going to be good works in believers' lives that are laid bare on the day of judgment, those good works cannot make you righteous because sin is so pervasive, because we're just so sinful and so tainted by sin. Even our good works are sometimes motivated by bad thoughts. No, those works can't make you righteous. You can't attend enough Bible studies, enough church services, memorize enough scripture, serve enough saints to be made righteous. Because the evil in our hearts is just so thick and so deep and so dark. And so because of this evil in our hearts, we can't reconcile ourselves to God. We need our sin taken away. We need it removed. And this takes us to what Christians refer to as the gospel. Jesus went to the cross to do something amazing, to take our sin upon himself, and to give us his righteousness. His righteousness for our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And if you want to prepare, if you want to be ready for the coming of Christ, you've got to make sure you are reconciled to God. You can't do it yourself. You've just got to admit you're helpless, admit you're a sinner, admit you deserve judgment, believe that Jesus is God, believe that he is able to do what I just said he did, that he's able to take your sin upon himself and to graciously give you his righteousness. Call out to God for help. Jesus suffered on the cross so that you don't have to suffer on the day of judgment. That's the good news. That's what brings us together as a church. That's why we're so thankful now in this world. We revel in who Jesus is, and we look forward to that day when all sin is absolutely gone. But if you're not a Christian, I plead with you not to leave without humbling yourself, turning away from your sin, and submitting to King Jesus today. Now, beloved, you can have hope that Christ is coming back. And with that hope, Peter says, you can live for him. And as we take the Lord's Supper, I pray that you'll be filled with confidence. As one author put it so well, the Christian's hope is not a speculative thing. It is not a leap of faith, a battle against the odds. It is the quiet, God-given confidence that the promises of God, of which Christ's resurrection is the pledge, including the new heavens and the new earth, will come to pass. Let's pray.